Yeah, so this morning we're going to pick up where we left off in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I sent a note out regarding the next couple of weeks about what we're going to be studying, and they're really important weeks from a prophecy perspective. I mean, they're important to understand where people get the notions that they have about what's going to happen and how it's going to happen and the sequence of events that's going to happen. And it also gives you a little better understanding of what you see going on in the world today and how it relates to the biblical record. Last week we started chapter 36. We did chapter 35. And in the last couple of chapters, we saw where the Lord addressed the shepherds of Israel, and he basically called them bad shepherds, and he laid out all the things about what a shepherd is and is not. And, of course, he's the good shepherd, and we did a little bit of a study on that. Now, the following week, we looked at judgments pronounced against the land of Edom. And from our study, you understand that Edom is really the descendants of Esau, and they are called the Edomites. They're called Idumeans. They're called by various other names in the Bible. The historical group that comes from that today is what we would call the Palestinians. And they are the Edomites. They are the descendants of Esau. Their historic land is Mount Seir, which is in Jordan. It's to the south and east of Jerusalem, across into Jordan and just a little bit into what we would have called the southern part of Judah. And that's their historic homeland. And God punished them because they were always trying to kick the Jews out of their land and take over the Jewish portion of the land, which we understand today, if you study the Palestinian situation at all, you understand that's exactly what's happening today. Things really haven't changed much. And God punished them severely for that in the old days, and there's no reason to think that that's not going to be the case again. In fact, when you read Ezekiel 35, you see pretty plainly that that's what God has planned for them. And so that, we started chapter 36 last week, and chapter 36 was the beginning of God's prophecy to the land of Israel. We're going to finish that today. If we get finished with 36, we will get into a little bit of 37, but I really want to spend a lot of time on chapter 37 because there's two things in there that are very profound when you look at the news today. This one is today also chapter 36, but 37 is when we start the Valley of Dry Bones and the Two Sticks and those prophecies that you've probably heard in, you know, various preacher areas. So when they preach, typically they preach from one of those two chapters of the book of Ezekiel. But chapter 36 is an interesting chapter, and we're going to read a little bit. We got through about verse 8 last week of chapter 36, so I want to finish that today. But I want to read the first 8 chapters again, just so you're set on where we're going to start from there. So let me just read them. I'll make a comment or two, and then we'll go on. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins, the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. This is a prophecy. It's interesting, we see the prophet Ezekiel not only prophesying to people, but he prophesies to the city, he prophesies to the shepherds, he prophesies to the hills, because all of them are God's creation. And just as a reminder, you remember when, some of you weren't alive when Adam and Eve were here, but a few of you may have been, but you remember in the Adam and Eve story that when the fall of man happened, it also was the fall of creation. And we see the creation deteriorated, and a lot of things happen in the world now because of that first sin. And so he's prophesying to the land because he's going to tell the land. It's funny for us to think about the land understanding what he's saying, but he understands, and he's going to do for the land. And I think he prophesies so the people of Israel will understand what his intent is for the land of Israel. And I think this is really pretty important. The enemy said, "Aha, the ancient heights have become our possession." This is when the Babylonians came and took the Jews out of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, if you will, and took them out of Jerusalem and took them to Babylon. The Edomites moved in. They helped the Babylonians find all the remaining Jews, and either kill them or haul them off. And they gloated over the fact that now the mountains of Israel were theirs. And they had been fighting Israel, and now they had them back. And of course, you know, that created not only scorn for the Jews, but it created, you know, a problem for the mountains, because the mountains had been fertile ground. And if you know anything about geology of that region, and you've studied anything about the birth of Israel in 1948, rebirth of Israel, you know that before that time, the land was desolate. I mean, it was arid. There was no grass. There were no trees to speak of. It was a wasteland. Mark Twain, when he visited there, you know, said, "I don't know why anybody would want to live here or how they could live here. It was a wasteland." Of course, that was before 1948. And so if you see pictures, and I mentioned this a week or so ago, if you ever go to Tel Aviv and you go into the hall, the Declaration of Independence Hall, or Independence Hall, you'll see a little movie there, and one of the movie clips shows what Tel Aviv looked like when they arrived in 1948. And Tel Aviv really didn't exist. There was the port town of Joppa, or Jaffa, or Yafo, however you want to look, however you want to pronounce it, where Jonah was. But if you look back towards the interior of Israel, it was nothing but sand. And there's pictures of nothing but sand dunes. I mean, no houses, no nothing, just sand dunes. And so in 1948, they show pictures where they leveled the streets and started building a few houses in the sand. And that was the beginning in 1948 of Tel Aviv. And Tel Aviv is a word that means, tel means remembrance, aviv means spring. So Tel Aviv is remembering God's spring. And I don't mean the spring time of the year, but the water, the spring, the flowing place of milk and honey. So Tel Aviv was set as a remembrance for God's goodness. And that's, if you ever go there, it's a massive city, you know, full of gardens and plants and, you know, very, very modern city. And, you know, you were howling from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of nations. Again, speaking about the Jews being driven away. And, of course, they were driven away three times. The last time was in AD 70 when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, tore down the temple, and carted all the Jews off to all the Roman territories all over the world. That's the final dispersion of the Jews. And then he talks about the mountains and the hills, and then he comes back and he says, "But you, O mountain of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You'll be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord." The you here is the land. Then you, the land, will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people, Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. That word, by the way, inheritance, is a word that really means perpetual inheritance. So that you will be my inheritance forever is a way to look at that. You will never again deprive them of their children. Again, that's a reference to the time when they were in the idol worship and they fell into the pagan idea of taking their children up to the top of mountains and sacrificing them to the various gods that were all around Israel, you know, when Israel became a pagan nation. And understand that Ezekiel is a prophet to the house of Israel. I'm a little murky on all of what that means, but part of it I understand very well. The house of Israel is not Judah. The house of Israel is the 10 tribes that were the northern kingdom. And they're the ones that were the most apostate of all the Jews. Judah, which is the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, were the ones that held on to Jerusalem, and they were conquered during the times of the Babylonians. But the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, as it was called, was hauled off in the Assyrian time, and they never returned. They're called sometimes the lost tribes of Israel. Pretty much a misnomer, because God knows where they are. You know, they may not know where they are, or other people may not know, but God knows where they are. But so Ezekiel is a prophet to the house of Israel. So he says, I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nations of children, therefore you will no longer devour men or make your nations childless, declares the sovereign Lord. You'll see a lot of repeat in here. This one of the characteristics of Jewish literature, including biblical verses, is they do a lot of repetition, and they do it because they want to emphasize various points. So you'll see things repeated multiple times, but it's really because they add a little bit different twist each time they do it. And so don't get, you know, skip over these because you see some of the same words. Look for the things that are new here. Therefore, you would no longer devour men, declares the sovereign Lord, or children. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations. No longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall. Your nation here is Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. So he's prophesying to the land that they will be restored. People will walk on it again, but they'll be God's people this time. They'll be the people that God wants there. And we see other prophecies earlier in this book that when God's people walk God's land, God blesses both the people and the land. And we've seen that blessing in the nation of Israel, and we see that nation for the people of Israel today. And so many of the prophecies we're reading here are in a pretty full state of fulfillment. There's some that are left to go, and I'll try to identify them as we go. But, you know, so Israel is back in the land. Israel is back as a country, which is a miracle in and of itself. And the people are prospering. The land is prospering. The land is a fruit basket now for Europe and all the food they produce. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. Again, this goes back to the earlier chapters we read about the absolute paganism that Israel had fallen into. They would come into the temple and do their rituals for the Lord, and then they would go back home and they would pray to the gods of Baal and the gods of fertility. You know, so they were putting on a show for the people, but their hearts weren't in it, and they were doing the things that God was going to punish them for, and he did. And this is what he's reminding them of here. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I want to stop there for a second. It's important to understand that the Jews miraculously have kept a lot of their traditions alive over the years. But if you look at modern Jewry today, and you look at the U.S. in particular, there's about 8 million Jews in the United States. There's about 8 million Jews in Israel. Israel probably has just a few more than we do here, but we're the second most populous country of Jews anywhere in the world. But if you look at Judaism today in the U.S., it's very secular. You know, they're Jews, but, you know, they don't act like Jews in a lot of ways. They don't respect and honor the Old Testament like they should. They're not devout in any way, shape, or form. They're cultural Jews. And in that way, God's saying they have defamed his name, because they are God's chosen people. They were given the book ahead of anybody else. They were given responsibilities by God. And because they haven't done those, even in the lands they were dispersed to, they're judged by God and they're called that they have profaned his name. We certainly haven't seen any revival in this country triggered by the Jews trying to get people to come to the Lord. You know, they basically view their religion as they don't proselytize. They don't try to convert anybody. They don't talk about their religion much at all. You can start a conversation with a Jew and they'll respond. But you will find, if you've studied the Old Testament, most American Jews, you'll know more about it than they will, which is kind of a scary thought. But it does kind of lend credence to this prophecy. And so why would the Lord honor them? Why would the Lord do something for them? We hear it said today, and I hear it said from a lot of people, increasing movement, that the promises God gave to the Jews have been transferred to the church, and that the church is now the new Israel, and all of the promises in the Old Testament and New Testament that were given to the Jews are now for the church, for God's people. I don't believe that for a second, because if you believe the Bible, you can't believe that, because you have to take so much of the Bible as metaphorical when it's not meant to be that. And the next sentence here, I think, will help clarify it. I had concern for my holy name, which is the house of Israel, profaned among the nations. So maybe it's not the next sentence, it's the next couple of sentences. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. So, you know, why would God do it for the Jews? He isn't doing it for the Jews. He's doing it because he promised them something, and he's doing it because of his name. His name will not be profaned, and he will fulfill his promises. He'll fulfill them not only to the Jews, but he'll fulfill them to us. You know, because we have to ask the question, if the Bible's clear on the promises to the Jews and suddenly God doesn't do those, what makes us think he's going to do the promises he's given to us as Christians? So it's a slippery slope when you go down to try to take the literal Bible out of the Bible and make it something metaphorical, you know, and not mean what it really says. And so I would encourage you, when you read the Bible, even if you don't understand what it's saying, to understand that God's word here is to be taken literally, unless it's clearly a metaphor. For example, if Jesus says, I am the door, he doesn't mean he's a door. It means that he is the way, the path through which you will go. So some things are clearly metaphorical, others are not. And this is not metaphorical. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So I want to break this down a little bit. He will show the holiness of his name in the nations. That's you and me. We're in the nations. We're you know, we're Christians, but we're living in the United States or in France or in Germany or whatever. We're in the nations. He will show the holiness of his name to the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, because I show myself holy, I show myself set apart, I show myself to be distinct through you before their eyes. So through Israel, through the people of Israel, God will demonstrate that he is God. God will demonstrate that he is Lord. God will demonstrate that he is who he says he is. And I, if you study anything at all about the nation of Israel, you will understand that it is a miracle from beginning to end. No nation has ever been born in a day, but Israel was born in a day, May 14th, 1948. And that's their Independence Day. Just celebrated about a week or so ago, because their calendar is different from ours, celebrated April 23rd or 24th on the Jewish calendar this year. But that's their Independence Day. So they weren't a nation, then they are a nation. And I'll tell you this, we look at this and we look at it from our perspective, you know, 21st century Christians living in America, but understand a little bit of history. God knew when Israel was going to be born. He knew exactly the date, the time, and the moment. And one of the ways I'll tell you I know that is because World War I, we wonder about world wars. Why do we have world wars? What was done in the wars? What did we ever learn? World War I prepared the land for the people. World War I is when the Balfour Declaration was set up. Britain took over the mandate of the middle of, for the Holy Land, took over Jordan and Israel, and they prepared the land. They got some infrastructure set up. They got some law and order set up. And World War II prepared the people to leave. You look at Jews today, why aren't American Jews leaving to go to Israel in droves? Because they're comfortable. They're wealthy. They're well-positioned. They've got families here. They've got roots here. What happened in Europe? What happened in Russia? What happened in France? What happened in Poland? The World War II basically separated them and shook them to their foundation, and they understood. And that's why there's 1.5 million Russians now that live in Israel as Israelis, and countless thousands of Germans and Poles and, you know, Austrians. They came because of the persecution of World War II. They knew they had to get to a place where they could survive, and so they moved to Israel. They just packed up, they left their stuff, and they moved. And I tell you that because that doesn't just happen by accident. God was in the middle of it. God prepared the land for the people. And then, because people won't move unless they're forced to, he prepared the people to move. And in Hebrew, they call that an aliyah, which is a Hebrew word that means come back, go up to Jerusalem. Today, it means migration. And every year, if you go to France, for example, and look at the migration patterns, in 2015, there's already been double, in half a year, double the amount of Jews that left in 2014, up to like 4,000 or 5,000 a year, families packing up and moving. You're seeing more American Jews do that. Why? Because persecution is increasing here, not just for Jews, but for Christians as well. You see it all over Europe. Persecution for Jews is increasing. You will see the Lord moving people to Jerusalem, moving people to Israel. So this prophecy is coming true right before our eyes. As it says here, the nations will know that I'm the Lord when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. We're seeing that now. We're seeing God. You know, you wonder how in 1948 Israel declared themselves a state, and the next day 7 or 8 Arab nations came after them with far more power than anybody. The Israelis had almost nothing. Yet they won that war. The 1967 war, the Yom Kippur war, all of the wars, Israel, very much undermanned, has survived. Luck? I don't think so. God performed miracles for them, because the word tells us clearly that once they're in the land, after the third dispersion, they will not be rooted out again. They will be there forever as their possession, and we see that taking place. So, Do I worry about Israel right now? I do, because I know what happens is painful for them. But I don't worry about them being driven from the land, because the Lord has promised that that will not occur. He's also promised that all the nations that supported them will abandon them. And I think we're seeing that right in front of our eyes too, which is another scary thought. Verse 24, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." Israel today, for the most part, is a secular land. But they're not a pagan land. They do not worship other gods. They just don't worship God, more or less. They're what I would call social Jews, very, very secular. Yet there is a remnant there that is observant, as they call it. The other thing I'll tell you is that of the 8.5 or 9 million people that are in Israel, about 1.5 million of them are Arabs and Christians. And probably about 500,000 Christians are there today, a mix of Arab Christians and regular Christians like you and me, and also Messianic Jews, Christians. Messianic Jews have gone from virtually none to about 500 about 8 or 9 years ago to about 15,000 right now in Israel. They're having a profound effect on not just the Jews, but on the Arabs that live in the land as well. We're seeing conversions of Muslims to Christianity. We're seeing conversions of Jews. It's a quiet flow of water right now, but it's happening. And I think it's important to understand that this is all prophesied. The next sentence, verse 26, gives you a little bit of a clue for the future. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit walked with men. There were a few people that were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but not many. But what he's saying here is, when he brings them back to the land, there will be a point in time when he will replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and he will put his spirit in them. Not with them, but in them. Which is to say, they will become born again. They will become Christians like us. They will become spirit-led Christians. And it says, "And you will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You'll live in the land I gave your forefathers. You'll be my people, and I'll be your God. I'll save you from all your uncleanness." In other words, all the bad things they've done in the past, he will wipe away for them, which he does for us as well as Christians. Our sins are the past, present, and the future are all wiped away. "I'll call for the grain and make it plentiful, and you will not bring famine upon you. I'll increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed, disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel." One of the things this reminds me of is, for us to come to the Lord as a Christian today, we know that we must turn away from our sin. We must repent and be contrite of heart. We must be ashamed and confess our sin and commit to walk away from it. And he's saying the same thing to these Jews. They've got to understand that they've got to have a contrite heart. They've got to walk away from their past sin. This is what the sovereign Lord says: "On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I'll resettle your towns. Your ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, 'This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden.' The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed, and I have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." This is what the sovereign Lord says: "Once again I yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them." It's important to understand that all through history, when the people of Israel got on their knees and cried out to the Lord, he was there. And he's basically saying again that because of, I think this is because of what happened in World War II, because of the Holocaust, because of the mass persecutions, he has heard their plea. But again, he's not doing it for them. He's doing it because of his name, to make his name holy among the nations. And I think that's important. And he says, I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks of offering at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So chapter 36 is a chapter about preparing the land for the people. And it's promises that we will see fulfilled as we look at chapters 37, 38, and 39. 37 is what's called the Valley of Dry Bones, and that's a prophetic chapter in a lot of ways. So as we've studied Ezekiel, we've seen Ezekiel has been taken in visions by God, various places. Remember, he was taken to the temple to watch the glory of God leave the temple because of the destruction. He was taken to watch some of the idol worship. He was taken to see the sins in Jerusalem so that when he pronounced judgment against Jerusalem, he knew why he was doing it. And now we see where God is going to pick him up and take him to a valley of dry bones and lets him walk around it, lets him look at it, and then he asks him a question, which is very important. And the way Ezekiel answers the question, in our translations looks a little abrupt, but he doesn't mean anything by that. What he means is, you know, Lord, only you know the answer to the question you've asked me. And we're going to take a look at that next week. Let me read the first sentence or two just to get you acclimated to what's going to happen. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. So, by the hand of the Lord, the Spirit of God lifted him up from Babylon, over in that exile, lifted him up and took him to a valley of dry bones and places him down. Set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know the answer. I'm going to stop there. But what I want you to think about this week, if you will, is, what does a valley of dry bones mean? What does the fact that they're dry mean? What does the fact that he says they're very dry mean, very, very dry mean? And as we get into this, I want you to look for the three stages of renewal that come after this little pronouncement, because they're part of the restoration of Israel. And two of the three stages have come to pass. The third one is beginning but has not completed yet. So with that, I'll give you your assignment to go look at that this week, because we're going to talk about it next week. We're also going to talk about the joining of two sticks, and that's the second half of chapter 37. It's important as well because it really speaks to the oneness of God and the oneness of his people. So any comments or questions, any thoughts? I'll try to refrain from sending you thousands of more emails this week. So, yeah, Debbie.
Once again, when I read through this, don't you think that we have to apply some of this prophecy beyond Israel to us?
Oh, absolutely.
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 Where, especially where he talks about the new heart.
Yeah, I think for all of us, you know, I say this, but I want to repeat it. Prophecy is written for the time in which it's written, but it also, if it's really prophecy of God, it applies through the ages, and we can see applications for us as the church, You know, we are God's chosen people. We're not the Jews, but we're chosen through the death and resurrection of Christ and our, you know, submission to Him. We're chosen by our faith, just like the old-time Jews were Jews by faith, not by inheritance, not by linealogy. They're by faith. And so we're not different from them. There's a lot of analogies. The analogy of a shepherd is good. The analogy of Edom and what they did and how we think about, and as we look around and see people in the world, how they act, we see God's reaction to them. That's something we can learn from today. And I think as we get into chapter 37, we'll learn about not only the majesty of God, but also we'll get a sense for God's power. And, you know, we always think of God as a sovereign God, but with man, some things are totally impossible. But with God, the impossible is commonplace. Everything He does makes the impossible possible. So I think we'll see that next week. That's a good point. Thank you for sharing that. Other questions? Yeah, Jenny.
Jim, what if, we all have had people that we may call enemies. And if we didn't have the enemies, then we need to thank God or bless our enemies, because if David didn't have Goliath, he wouldn't have risen up to king and all.
Yeah, I think here's what I'll say about that. God puts things, places, and people in our lives for us to demonstrate our faith in Him and our willingness to follow Him. And so they may not be our enemies because they're our enemies. They may be placed there for a purpose. And the purpose may be for us to witness for them, to be an example to them, or it may be a purpose to show us that God can do anything through us that He empowers us and tells us to do. A lot of reasons for that, but we should always pray for our enemies. We should always pray for those that want to do evil to us, because in fact, God loves them, just like He loves us. And I know if you travel much, you'll go places and you'll think, and God loves these people? And the answer is yes, He does. And we have our own ways that we look at people and judge them, but that's not the way God looks at people and judges them. So it's always important for us to remember that.
I heard it termed that Goliath was a stepping stone for David.
Probably so. He was there for David to demonstrate a lot. He demonstrated a lot through that encounter. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then let's get upstairs and get our seats. Lord, we just pray and thank You for the time You've allowed us to study the word of Ezekiel. Lord, we are so thankful for these prophecies because we see them being fulfilled in front of our eyes. Lord, the nation of Israel is a miracle wrought by You in exactly the way You told us it would come to pass. Lord, I pray that as we watch not only the nation of Israel, but as we watch the miracles happen around us through health, through healing, through salvation, through people coming to know You and turning back their lives to You, Lord, we just thank You that You're in our life, and we thank You that we are Your people and You are our God. Lord, as we come to the service now, I pray for the pastor. I pray for all the spoken word. I pray for the music and all who sing it. I ask, Lord, that You inhabit the praise and the words, and that each one of us will find something in this service that will touch our heart at the very point we need help. Lord, I pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.